In the book of Joshua, we're looking at the conquest of the promised land. We've watched the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua come miraculously across the Jordan River and then miraculously conquer the city of Jericho. Now in chapter 7, they're going to come upon a much smaller city, the city of Ai. But the victories that Israel is going to win, they're not going to be because of their size or because of their strength. It's because of their commander, amen? It's because of their God, the one who is preparing them, the one who is leading the way. And as we've noticed, the preparations that they've undertaken for the battle, they've not been of a military nature, have they? They've been really of a spiritual nature, where they're dedicating themselves, consecrating themselves over to the Lord and following the Lord's battle plan for how to take the city. In their faithfulness to the Lord is where the victory is found. And they've had a tremendous victory with Jericho. But now we come to chapter 7, where we get probably as equally of great as of a defeat for the children of Israel as they come to Ai. One commentator wrote, God's people are never more vulnerable, never in greater danger than right after they have won a great victory. When we have a great victory in our lives, maybe what happens is we become a little more self-confident and a little less dependent, maybe, upon the Lord. And so here in chapter 7, we see, I think, the greatest defeat of Israel as they come into the promised land to battle in the promised land. And a lot of practical insights that we're going to be able to gain from this chapter as we take a look at it. As we closed out chapter 6, if you look at the last verse of chapter 6, it said, verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Do you remember the accursed things from chapter 6? When they went into Jericho, the whole city was to be doomed to destruction. Everything was either to be destroyed or it was to be committed over solely to the Lord. The soldiers, the children of Israel, they weren't to take any of the spoil for themselves. Jericho, if you will, was the first fruits of their conquest of the land. The Feast of First Fruits is when you take the first gleanings of the crop and you offer them as an offering to the Lord. And it's showing thanks to the Lord for what he's provided. And that first fruits is really a guarantee of a whole harvest that's going to come later. And that harvest then would be for the people. So it was with the promised land. This first city, the goods, the spoils, if you will, were to be given over to the Lord into the house of the Lord. And then after that, when they would conquer a city, they would divide up the spoils among themselves. And it was warned against here, as we see back in chapter 6, beginning from verse 17, where it says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, verse 18, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And yet here in chapter 7, we find one man named Achan, who has coveted and taken some of the accursed to himself, some of the spoils from the city. Guys, Joshua doesn't know anything about this. And so Joshua is just moving on from one city to the next. Jericho was a great victory. He's preparing to go against the next city, the city of Ai. So we read on in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Do you sense a little bit of self-confidence there among the people? And understandably so. I mean, they've just taken a tremendously fortified city in Canaan. I say they've just taken. Who really got the victory at Jericho? It was God. All the children of Israel had to do was shout and the walls came tumbling down, right? But you sense maybe there's a little bit of self-confidence here. Jericho, man, we took that AI, no problem. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 up. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They did not see this coming. They had taken Jericho without any casualties. Now 36 soldiers lie dead on the battlefield, and they don't know what to do. Now their hearts are terrorized. You know, it's like a great reversal, isn't it? You remember when the spies went into Jericho and came to Rahab's house, Rahab said to them, as soon as we heard the things that your God is doing, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. But now Israel, unbeknownst to them, we don't know why, now their hearts are melting because they don't know why they've been defeated. And so here Joshua cries out to the Lord, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwell on the other side of the Jordan. He sounds a little bit like the children of Israel when remember 40 years earlier when the 10 spies came back with a very bad report of the land and they influenced the people and the people were like, man, it would be better if we went back to Egypt. It would be better if we died in this wilderness. What is God doing to us? It's surprising kind of, isn't it? But Joshua is only human, right? He's a great leader. He's a great example for us, but he's also human. And so he doesn't know why this is going on. So he's crying out to the Lord. But notice as well, verse 8, oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? That's kind of cool to see that, isn't it? Joshua is concerned about the reputation of God. When all of us have to flee before our enemies and the people of the land, the pagans, are praising their gods, what about your reputation, God? So it's really neat to see his heart for the Lord, even in the midst of this, alas, O Lord God, what is going on here? But notice the response in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Wow. Remember again the first verse we started from, the end of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua. But here the Lord is saying, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you deal with the sin that's taken place. Notice God's response there as Joshua's crying out, get up! There's sin in the camp. Joshua's just finding out about it. How many of you think that maybe it would have been a good idea after Jericho to seek the Lord for his direction in going against Ai? It appears that they didn't. It appears that they didn't come before the Lord and pray to him and seek his direction, because I firmly believe if they had, the Lord would have said, you're not ready. You've got sin in the camp and you need to take care of it first. Otherwise, you're not going to be victorious here. And so again, that's kind of the danger, I think. We become a little bit comfortable in our victories. Everything's going pretty good, kind of settling back a little bit, and my dependency upon the Lord tends to wane a little, and that's where we can find ourselves getting into great trouble. And so here, again in verse 12, they could not stand because of the sin that was in their midst. Now, we see this, obviously, They were warned in Joshua chapter 6. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy. They're going to go into the promised land. The land is filled with a bunch of pagans and pagan gods, and they were instructed, don't embrace that. Don't be influenced by the people of the land. Here's an example in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. It says, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now, these things that Achan took, it's the same idea. Even though they weren't actual formed gods, it was still the accursed thing, the thing that did not belong to him. And he took it himself, and this brought not only destruction upon him, as we'll see, but it affected really all of Israel. Israel could not stand. They wouldn't have victory if there was sin in their midst. Can you see the parallel with us right here? It's hard for us to have a victorious life if there's hidden sin in our life. Now, I understand God can bless, God can be gracious, but we want to recognize that if we've got hidden sin in our life, it ain't going to turn out well in the end. We've got to make sure that we, if the Lord reveals something, that we forsake that if we're really going to have an abundant life that the Lord wants us to have. As we look at this historical book of Joshua, and we're seeing Joshua go in, and they're taking a real land at this time, fighting real enemies, we recognize that there's a spiritual parallel to that with our lives. We're going to have a victorious Christian life if we're consecrated over to the Lord, if we're following the Lord's leading for our life, and right here, if we're not harboring some kind of secret sin. There's going to be the abundance, the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about health and prosperity. I'm talking about peace. I'm talking about joy. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit that God brings forth in our lives when we're faithful to him and when we're following after him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The picture here is that of an athlete, that of a runner who's getting ready to run where a great crowd has run before. They've finished their race, and now it's time for them to follow the example and to run that race, but to remove anything that would hinder them from doing the very best that they could. So lay aside every weight, everything that would hinder you. And then he interprets it here, the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's funny how sin can so easily trip us up, can't it? It comes, we have to be again. We have to be looking for that and be on our guard. So, unless they laid it aside, unless they got rid of this now, they would not have victory in the promised land. And so, verse 13, the Lord tells Joshua, get up, sanctify the people, set apart the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So God is going to pick the tribe and the family and the clan and the household down to the very man that has done this thing. It doesn't necessarily say it right here. I think it does in the New American Standard Bible, but I think the assumption is lots are being cast. Lots are being cast as to which of the tribes are going to be taken. And it tells us in the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they're just casting lots. We might think it's random, but the Lord is the one that's laying it out. So each one of these are being pulled. So this is what they're to do. So verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Can you imagine Achan's heart pumping as this is, you know, Judah and coming down the line to him? Because he knows it's him, and he knows he's busted here. The Bible says you can be sure your sin will find you out. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You can't escape it. You can't escape it. If you sow to the flesh, you will eventually, ultimately, reap destruction. Your sin, as I said, will find you out. And so here Achan, he's brought to the forefront. Now, did God really need to do it this way? Did he need to whittle it down like this? Or could he have just gone, "Joshua, Achan is the man, the guy right there from the tribe of Judah"? He could have, couldn't he? Why did he do it this way? I don't know, really, but think about it. The suspense is building with this. Think about maybe what's going on in Achan's mind. Uh-oh, this is coming to me. Could he have stepped up before it got to him? Could he have stepped up and said, "I'm the reason that this has taken place," taken some ownership in it, maybe, rather than just, "I got caught"? Can you see the difference a little bit? In one sense, there's maybe repentance when it's made known, "I'm the person." And then there's the, "Uh-oh, I got caught in my sin. I was hoping to get away with it." Maybe. I'm just speculation, throwing that out there, wondering why it was done that way. So, he's the man. Verse 19, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord." Here in verse 19, as Joshua brings forth Achan and says to him, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord." Notice what he says, "and make confession to him." In this translation, make confession, not "tell me, I need to know," but first of all, make confession to God what you've done. And then he says, "and tell me now what you have done." And Achan's response in verse 20 is, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sin is disobeying God's command. And so when a person sins, ultimately, or I guess we could say primarily, our sin is against the Lord. Really, no matter what we've done that affects other people, primarily we've broken his law, haven't we? He's the one that said what's right and what's wrong. It reminds me of David in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4. His prayer of repentance, you remember David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in trying to hide it, he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, which is one of his mighty men. Did you realize that? He's listed as one of the mighty men of David. Had him put to death in battle, trying to hide over his sin. In his prayer of repentance, in Psalm 51, verse 4, David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? See, sin is primarily against the Lord, isn't it? Because the Lord is the one who says, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder." And these are God's children that are being affected by the adultery and by the murder. And so David acknowledges, "My sin is against you." against you. And it's, again, profound. You only have I sinned. I want to look at the progression that we see with what happened to Achan. In verse 21, Achan says, when I saw among the spoils. It always starts with that, doesn't it? I mean, the temptation that comes. The initial temptation, seeing something, oh boy, you know, I shouldn't be looking at that, let's say. Or somebody's casting longing eyes at you. You know, you can't do anything about the temptation, can you? I mean, being tempted is not wrong, is it? No, it's not. I mean, temptations come to us all the time. It's what we do with the temptation. Are we going to give it a second look? Are we going to entertain the thought for a little bit? Notice the progression here. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, notice, I coveted them. I desired them. I saw it, I desired it. I kind of set my sights on that and thought, boy, I'd look really good in that Babylonian garment, you know? And so we can get that way, can't we? We can toy with sin. One more click on the computer, just toying with it a little bit. Those longing eyes that are cast, maybe just flirting just a little bit, just toying with it, coveting it, desiring it. But then notice what it leads to. I coveted them and took them. That's where the sin comes in, when you act upon that. I think about King David. King David, he's on his rooftop. He looks and he sees Bathsheba down there bathing. And then what does he do? He inquires. He's desiring. Whose wife is that? And he finds out that is somebody else's wife. That's one of your mighty men's wife. So he's coveting, and then he takes. And then he takes her. We see it, don't we? We see it in the very beginning with Eve. She sees the fruit, the forbidden fruit on the tree, and she recognizes that it's desirable to make one wise. She sees, she covets, and then she takes. That is a progression that we see in sin. So what is the key thing to do? When we see, we got to make our move right then, don't we? When we see, we got to make that choice. We got to be prepared to make that choice. Otherwise, if we start to toy with it, it becomes really hard to be able to stand against what comes next. And we find ourselves in a big mess. In Proverbs 6:26, it says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." And I think of King David. He was one of the greatest kings that ever lived, that ever reigned over Israel. And yet his life was never the same after his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. Here's a couple of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Again, there's nothing wrong with temptation. And as it says here, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. In other words, we're all tempted by basically the same things. And so we get tempted. It's what we do with that. Notice the faithfulness of God. He's the one who provides the way of escape. But we've got to take that way soon. If we wait too long, then it seems like it's more than I can handle, because I've let myself get so deep into flirting with this sin. You follow me on that? I think about Joseph before Potiphar's wife. You remember that? Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph, and Joseph's response to her is, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not sin against your husband, Potiphar, but sin against God. Notice his relationship with God was more important to him than that temptation that was coming there. And so what did Joseph do? He ran. He turned and he ran out of the house as Potiphar's wife is there trying to get him. James 1:14 to 16. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Do you see the imagery that's being used there? Like conception and birth and bringing forth this sin, which destroys. And so each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But notice, when desire has conceived, when you've made that choice, you've been longing after it, and you make that choice, and you reach out and you take, it's then that it gives birth to sin. And notice, when sin is full grown, it will destroy you. Don't be deceived. And notice the last line, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And it will destroy you, and it will destroy more than just you, as we will see. Now, notice again Achan. I saw the spoils, I coveted them, verse 21, and took them, and notice, and they are hidden. And isn't that what we do as well? We sin, and we try and hide it. Like King David. That's exactly what he did. He saw Bathsheba, he desired her, he took her, and then he tried to hide his sin. You see, she ended up becoming pregnant. And so how are you going to hide that? Well, the best way to hide it, I guess, is to have her husband killed and then marry her, and nobody will know. And that's exactly what King David did. But you realize when he did that, in the process of trying to hide his sin, he sent a note ultimately to Joab, the commander, and told Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, and then I want you to withdraw from him so that he's struck down. So what Joab did is he took the enemy all the way up to the wall of the city where people would be shooting from the wall. And so Uriah was left there and was hit and was killed, but he wasn't the only one who was killed. There were other soldiers that died with Uriah as David is trying to hide his sin. And so word comes back that Uriah is dead. And so David marries Bathsheba. They have the child. Nobody knows. All is good. Yeah? It's not what happened. Who knew about it? God knew about it. Who else knew about it? What thing? Bathsheba knew about it, and David knew about it, right? And David is carrying this thing. He's carrying this thing with him. Psalm 51, I mentioned, is that psalm of repentance of David. Also, Psalm 32, they believe, commentators believe, that David wrote this concerning that time as well. And David says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Obviously, this is like that. The release of the guilt after the fact, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. It was like a year that David is carrying this guilt, and it's like he's just shriveling up and drying up inside. You know what it's like, don't you, to be carrying guilt with you? It's like, just somebody punish me so that I can be released from the guilt that's upon me. And so David is carrying this until God sends him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan ultimately says to him, you are the man that has sinned against the Lord. And David's words out of his mouth wasn't trying to explain it away or blame it on Bathsheba. She should have never been on that rooftop bathing, you know? He wasn't trying to say, it's not my fault, or make excuses for it. What did he say? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And you know what Nathan said? And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive. But Nathan also said, and the sword will not depart from your house. There's going to be consequences. Yes, you're forgiven, but there's going to be consequences for your sin. And this is what we have to remember. God will forgive us when we've sinned, but there's going to be consequences. For David, they lost the baby that Bathsheba had. In David's household, like I mentioned earlier, his life was never the same. I mean, he had turmoil within his house from that point on. You know the amazing thing to me when you talk about the grace of God? So David ends up marrying Bathsheba, right, to try and hide all of this. The baby ends up dying. But then David and Bathsheba, they have another baby. His name's Solomon. He became one of the greatest kings in Israel. And the Lord sent word and said, call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Can you believe that? Like, here's David and Bathsheba, a union that you and I would think would never be blessed, right? Because of what transpired. But here, after the sin is confessed, after forgiveness has come, God blesses the fruit of that relationship. Call him beloved of the Lord. The Lord loves him. And God used Solomon to be one of the greatest kings in Israel. Guys, what that says to us is God loves us so much. He loves the repentant sinner. And his grace is greater than any sin we can commit. And so that should give us hope. It will give us hope. But it doesn't take away the consequences. There's still consequences that come because of our sin. The murderer who's on death row, he can receive the Lord. He can be forgiven by the Lord, but he's still going to be executed, right? So there's still consequences that come. But the key thing is that we can have our relationship with the Lord restored. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess, it doesn't mean I'm sorry for what I did. Confess literally means to say the same thing, to agree with God. God, you are the one who made the laws, and I have broken those laws. It's to own up to it. It's to say, I have done the wrong thing. If we do that, if we confess our sins, he's the faithful one. He is faithful and he is just. He has made provision for us to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus who bore our judgment upon the cross. He died for our past sins, for our present sins, and for our future sins. Guys, it's not a license to sin, is it?
No.
But he died for them because we will, unfortunately, we will sin. We'll make poor choices. And so Jesus is the one who has made it so that God can forgive and God in his justness can forgive. So he is faithful. Amen. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Some people say, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. Don't judge me. Why are you telling me I shouldn't be doing this? I tell you what, our sin affects so many people. For the adulterer, you destroy not only your own life, but your family's life and another family's life as well. If you're a Christian, you destroy the witness that you have before the Lord and the witness for God as the body. When I was a brand new Christian, one of the famous Christian singers fell into sin, committed adultery, and it was just, as you can imagine, all over the news. And one of my skeptical friends at the time came to me and said, oh, I didn't know you Christians could do that kind of stuff. So that's what you Christians are like, huh? And can you see how it affects not just the one person and not just his family and the other person's family, but here I am clear across the country from this person and it's affecting me. It affects all of us, doesn't it? And so our sin affects not just us, as we see with Achan, but he lost his whole family through this. Let's not forget the 36 soldiers that died on the battlefield coming from Ai. They died as well because of Achan's sin. Again, this is just something we want to get inside of our minds and down into our hearts when those temptations come so that we don't even entertain the thought, recognizing the kind of destruction that it can bring. But there is hope, and I want to get back to that. In verse 26, it says, then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achor means trouble. The troubler of Israel, Achan, is there buried in the Valley of Trouble, and a heap of stones is placed over him. Do you remember when they came through the Jordan River miraculously, and they took up 12 stones, and they stacked them on the other side? It was to be a memorial, right, for the generations to come. A memorial to say, this is how great our God is. He dried up the Jordan River. Do you think these stones could serve a similar purpose? Here's a reminder of what happens when you turn against the Lord, when you're unfaithful to God's ways, that judgment can hit and it can hit hard. The Valley of Achor is only mentioned actually two other times outside of the book of Joshua. In the book of Isaiah and also in the book of Hosea, and it's speaking toward a future day. You know, the children of Israel would be unfaithful to the Lord. After we get through with Joshua, we get into Judges, we're just going to see that over and over again. How God raises up a deliverer, a Gideon, a Samson, but then Israel sins once again and the enemies of Israel come in and take them. It's this cycle of being faithful to God, being unfaithful to the Lord. Israel, in their unfaithfulness, ends up being taken into captivity, but one day, even for the nation of Israel, things are going to turn around. And so there's a couple of passages that I want to leave us with. Isaiah 65, verse 10, speaking of a remnant that God would bless in Israel, says, Sharon will be a fold of flocks and the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. How about that? The valley of trouble now is going to be a place of peace and a place of rest. In the book of Hosea, speaking about God's mercy to unfaithful Israel, we read, I will give her vineyards, that is Israel, her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Isn't that precious? Again, what was once trouble, what was once disaster in our own lives, sin that destroys, once confessed, God has a future for us, doesn't he? He can take, again, his grace, which is so much greater than our sin, and give us beauty from the ashes. We'll end with this in Jeremiah 29:11, a very familiar verse, isn't it? Jeremiah 29:11, Israel, Judah specifically, the last of them, has just been taken into captivity to Babylon. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be completely sacked. But this is the word that God sends over through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that same truth is for you and me today. No matter what our past might have been, guys, don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed, because God has a plan for your life. Even though you might have been like David and might have messed it up really bad, he still has a great plan for your life. Do you believe that? It's true. It's true. If there's anything that you need to confess in your heart before the Lord, then I encourage you to do that. Because harboring that secret sin is just going to lead to further destruction and further alienation between you and God. And you want to draw close to him. So let's go ahead and pray at this time. Let's take a moment to bow before the Lord. Father, as we come before you here now, Lord, as King David himself said, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, if there are any here who have been hanging on to secret sin or maybe just at the point of flirting with temptation, Lord, I just pray for each one that they would renounce that, that they would commit themselves wholeheartedly to you, that they would follow the example of Joseph, who would recognize that sin is wickedness against you. Lord, that you would build and bless each one's relationship so that our love for you would be greater than our love for sin. Help us to be your faithful people, being a powerful witness in the days that we live. Father, if there are any here who do not yet know your saving grace, your forgiveness, I pray they would reach out to you today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.